This morning's epistle reading comes from the book of the 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, 1, verses 7 through 13. It may be found on page 996 of your pew Bible for those who wish to follow along. Now, in this passage, we have the Apostle Paul writing a somewhat harsh letter to a church in Corinth to answer some of the questions they have had about how Christians should behave, specifically about food that they have offered to false gods. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, but not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall.
I promise this will not be a sermon about why you should all become vegetarians. Our gospel reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 14, verses 1 and 7 through 11, and it can be found on page 907 in your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, the Pharisees were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the place of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place at the table. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place to begin with, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning we are continuing with our sermon series on being a peculiar people, God's invitation to us to become God's own particular people, but also maybe to be a little bit weird, a little bit strange or countercultural as we do it. Today we're talking about choosing justice over fairness. Most of us grew up with the teaching that fairness is a virtue. You should cut the pie into identical slices for each person having dessert. You should wait your turn in line instead of cutting to the front. You should treat everyone equally. And in some ways, fairness is a great ideal, and it's one that we should keep teaching our children. You might say, "You've had that toy for 10 minutes, now it's your brother's turn to have it for 10 minutes. But fairness isn't exactly a gospel ideal. Take a look at the image on the front of your bulletin. It's a little different from some of the pictures that we have on the front that are usually sort of beautiful artwork or meant to evoke reverence or awe. This one is a cartoon drawing. There are three people standing outside a baseball field trying to see over a fence to watch the game. One is tall, one is of medium height, and one is short. Fairness on the left-hand side is everyone getting the same thing, the same assistance to see over the fence. And that means the tall person has a great view, the medium person has an obscured view, and the person who is short can't see a darn thing. That's because fairness, in the strict sense of the word, doesn't acknowledge that people start from different places and so may need different things to get the same result, to have access. Fairness, in this sense, is giving everyone the same thing regardless of need, while justice, on the other hand, is giving people what they need in a particular situation, regardless of whether it's what everyone else gets. You may have also heard this referred to as equality, everyone having the same thing, versus equity, each person gets what they need. So obviously, baseball did not exist in biblical times, but this concept of preferring justice over fairness certainly did exist. It's at the heart of both the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, and the gospel. It's why orphans and widows and strangers, people who didn't have family and kinship networks that others did to help them survive in a society based on community ties, it's why those people are expressly named in the Hebrew Bible as deserving special treatment. It's why in Jesus' ministry, the sick and the excluded and the oppressed aren't just included, they are given preference. They're the people that Jesus spends the most time with. And it's why Jesus tells a parable about a vineyard owner who pays all his workers the same wage regardless of whether they worked 8 hours or 1 hour, because the vineyard owner knows that each worker needs enough to be able to buy food for their family to eat that night. The sense of choosing justice over fairness pops up in today's reading as well. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee enjoying a fancy meal with men of power and influence when he gives them advice about what to do when they are invited to a similar banquet by one of their peers. "Don't take the best seats," he says, "in case someone more important than you shows up and you're humiliated in front of everybody when the host asks you to move. Instead, take the worst seats in the house. Assume you are no better than anyone else there, and free up the best spots for those you might assume aren't worth it. You might get surprised." Jesus is asking his dining companions and us to become aware of the power and the security and the privilege that we already have, and to intentionally give up our seats to make room for those who have traditionally been shut out or shut up, recognizing that they might benefit from that best seat a lot more than we would. I wanted to talk about this because we all sometimes get tripped up when it comes to various isms, various systematic ways that people are silenced or excluded based on some aspect of who they are. Things like racism or sexism or homophobia or ableism. When we get called out about the ways we benefit from such oppressive systems, a common response is to cry, "Well, that's reverse discrimination." The idea is that we all want to make things fairer for those who have experienced injustice, women who have been sidelined from public life or who make less money than their male counterparts, or people of color who are battling the deep-rooted effects of genocide and enslavement and bigotry, or people with a disability who could actively participate if society wasn't set up to keep them out. But we also all get uncomfortable when making it fairer for someone else starts to feel less fair to us. If we have to spend money to bring things up to justice, or if we have to step down and let someone else lead, or open up a program to more people, therefore increasing the chance that we might not get in. So we call the process of having to give up a little of the privilege that we have, as white people, as men, as straight people, as cisgender people, as citizens, reverse discrimination. It's a way of saying, "I want you to be included, but not if it means I have to change or give something up that I really treasure." I went every summer growing up to a church camp, and one year I remember walking into the dining hall for breakfast and sitting down at my assigned table. And instead of being sitting with our cabins that morning, we had been assigned to different continents. Depending on what continent you were sitting at, that determined how much breakfast you got. Well, I was in the continent of South America, and based on whatever statistics the camp counselors had used to figure this out, my allotted breakfast was 2 pieces of French toast strip. And that was it. And if you've ever had kids go to camp, or if you've ever been to camp, you know that you need a lot more than that to get through the morning comfortably. But there were other tables that were other continents. And when we looked around and realized what was happening, we figured out where all the kids were sitting at the North America table. And they had French toast sticks, and they had bacon, and they had eggs, and they had fruit, and they had donuts, which is something we never got for camp breakfast, ever. We were all really ticked off that we had not gotten to sit at the North American table. I was really disappointed in my meager breakfast, but I can only imagine how the people sitting at the North American table would have felt if they had suddenly had to share all of their food with everyone else, leaving them with a lot less, though still enough. They had this great treat, this great advantage, and if it were suddenly taken away from them, I can imagine that they would have been really ticked off too. Reverse discrimination is a powerful feeling, and it's one that needs to be acknowledged. If you're just one person who has never owned a slave or killed a Native American or said a slur or built a wall or underpaid a woman or bullied someone with a disability or legislated against gay and trans folks, it can feel really unfair to be saddled with what seems like an impingement on your own rights and comforts, because you're part of a system of oppression that you never wanted to have exist in the first place. You didn't sign on for that. It often feels like an unjust sacrifice to have to adjust your own life to accommodate someone else getting justice. But friends, here is the uncomfortable truth. The gospel is not fair. The gospel is not fair, and Jesus is not fair. But what they are is equitable. What they are is just. Jesus specifically states that he did not come for those who are well, those who are already well on the road to the kingdom of heaven because they were able to follow the law. And you know, those folks had the benefit of a caste system that let them pursue years of religious education instead of having to learn a trade. It's not like they were the most holy people. They were the ones who had the most resources and the support of a family culture to reinforce their observance of the law. And they had the wealth that it took to make the appropriate sacrifices and the pilgrimages as dictated by first century Judaism. So no, Jesus didn't come for them. He came for those who struggled, who were waylaid by cultural norms that said they were unclean, and social structures that stripped them of their voice and their power and opportunity. Jesus didn't come for the tall person in our illustration on the front of our bulletin, or even really for the average height person who can still see over the fence without a box. Jesus came for the shortest person. Unless you are short, which some of us are, that doesn't feel very good, does it? In all the ways that I am privileged, in all the ways that I am the mighty and the powerful and the wealthy in this country and in this world, Jesus did not come for me. It is stark and unsettling truth to confront. It does not feel great to be sitting near the front of the banquet, to be sitting at the dining hall table piled high with donuts and eggs and bacon and fresh fruit, and be told that you need to move down the table. You need to move to the table that only has 2 French toast sticks for breakfast so that others can have enough. It feels like something is being taken away from us. think this is why Jesus advises us to sit far down the table to begin with, to assume that some people, indeed many people, are going to need more boxes than we are because of the accident of our birth, or even the buffer of what we have worked our whole lives to build. It is easier to stomach justice and equity when we know coming in that in some ways we have far more than others whom society values differently, and that helping our sibling get fed is likely going to involve ceding our place at the table, moving down to the other end of the banquet hall. Now, I admit this is not the most feel-good line of reasoning. If you've ever heard two kids arguing about whose turn it is to sit in the front seat of the car or pick the radio station, you know that saying, well, you're 3 years older than your sister, and you have gotten your pick for much longer than she has, so she's going to get to sit in the front seat for the rest of the year, does not go over well. It may be equitable, and it may even be logical, but it doesn't really get to how we feel about it. It doesn't speak to our hearts. That's where Paul comes in. He wrote to the church at Corinth where they were having a dispute about whether it was okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And some church members had been so accustomed to eating the meat from pagan ritual that even though they had converted to the Christian way, they couldn't get the association of idolatry out of their heads, and they just felt wrong partaking. Other church members had no trouble disassociating the meat from a ritual they didn't believe in anyway, and they feasted merrily away at the ancient church potluck. If it didn't bother them personally, then why refrain? Well, Paul says that it's our responsibility, our privilege even, as Christians, to think about how our actions in our church community affect one another. That our decisions should be determined by the care we have for each other as siblings in Christ, not simply by our own preferences. Paul makes an eloquent and impassioned plea for putting each other's tender, vulnerable places first. Therefore, if food is a cause of someone stumbling, I will never eat meat so that I might not cause one of them to struggle. He voluntarily becomes vegetarian for no other reason than the building up of his brothers and sisters and siblings in Christ. Imagine that, bacon lovers. It'd be pretty tough. As anyone who knows who has chosen to eat vegetarian, that is a major adjustment. It's a big inconvenience, yet there is joy in Paul's words. A knowledge that it becomes easier to give something up, to cede your place, when you know and love the people for whom you are doing it and you understand the place from which they are coming. You can say this. You can see this same principle applied in decisions churches make, like not using wine in communion so that those who struggle with alcoholism aren't disturbed by the presence of alcohol, or using exclusively gluten-free bread for communion so that those with gluten sensitivities can share of the same loaf as everyone instead of having a few measly squares in plastic containers set aside for them. Hopefully you can tell by the fact that we here at Park Avenue do one of those communion practices, but not the other, that there are a lot of different Christian ways to handle questions like this. The point isn't to automatically cater to the people with the greatest need or the greatest injustice in a situation. The point is to put their view first in discussions about how to live our life together. It is a difficult but essential Christian practice to learn to recognize when we already have a great place at the table and to move down before we're asked, making room for the voices that society has squelched or that circumstance has silenced, in order to hear from them first. Afterwards, you may indeed be asked to move back up the table, and if so, great. But really, we shouldn't expect that as a reward. All we should expect is that God will smile at our willful humbling of ourselves for the sake of the dignity of our neighbor and our care for the tender, embattled places in our neighbor's hearts. It's a pretty good reward when you think about it. You may have noticed that my sermons and the prayers we say, the hymns we sing, and the scripture we read all use gender-neutral language for God. doesn't call God he or she. And the two places that we do use Father in spoken worship, in the Lord's Prayer and baptism, I add mother or maternal language to balance that imagery out. Sometimes makes for awkward scripture reading. Avoiding pronouns for God can end up sounding like the needle is stuck on the record. God didn't send someone else to help Israel. God's own self did it. Out of God's love and compassion, God redeemed God's people. It's a lot of gods. And it means that we use the blue hymnal, written at a time when male-only language for God was the norm. We use it a lot less than we might otherwise, even though its hymns are beautiful and many of us feel a deep connection to it. Many of us, myself included, grew up with male-gendered language for God, and while acknowledging that it might be problematic at a larger level, we don't have a personal issue with it. Our go-to image of God may even be male. But we don't use male language in worship because what we sing and say in worship is a public experience. And I never, ever want worship at Park Avenue to be painful for people who experience male language for God, not simply as one out of equally fine choices, but rather as a terrible reminder of a male abuser or a faith tradition that used that language and hurt them. It might sound extreme, but I know many people who have had that experience. And I want us to choose to avoid causing them pain over any preference for favorite hymns or cherished pronouns. I also know how hard my God as male upbringing made it for me to even consider feminine language or imagery for God, or to think of God as anything other than a man, even though female and non-gendered images of God are all over the Bible. What we hear week after week really matters. It's still a struggle for me to think of God as completely gender neutral or as female in some ways, and that's something that I want to avoid for our children and for people who are new to our community or our faith tradition. Our individual preferences for language about God are important, and they deserve to be acknowledged. But Paul reminds us that we're not all on a level playing field. We aren't all able to see over the ballpark fence, and if male language for God exacerbates a deep wound for one of us in a place that is supposed to be a healing fount of Jesus's love, or if it tips the scales for impressionable minds about who God can be and whether they're included in our image of God, then we should go without. We should give up our place at the table. Whether we're discussing language for God, or sexism, or racism, or homophobia, or xenophobia, privileging the voices of those who have been wounded, those who have been excluded, those who struggle more against something than you might, well, you're right. It's not fair. But it is the gospel. Amen. So today's sermon might have stirred up some feelings for us, and that is okay. If you're finding yourself feeling defensive or feeling guilty or running through all the ways in your head when you might have misused your power or stepped on someone else, just release it. Take a moment to breathe out and invite Jesus into that place and just to look without judgment at where you are and say, this is a good place to start. Did you notice our youth saying this morning? They said, when the way gets rough, we will make a way together, a new way. So that's what I invite us to do as individuals and as a church. When the way gets rough, choosing justice over fairness, let us make a new way together with God to lead us. Go in peace.